Last time we saw how David refrained from taking vengeance on Saul at the cave in En-Gedi. The episode showed David at his best and most Christ-like. Chapter 25, however, shows him in a very different light, if indeed we can call it light and not darkness. Here, unexpectedly and soberingly, David appears as one of the villains of the piece. The hero, both in a physical and a spiritual sense, is an Israelite woman named Abigail, who by the grace of God saves David from what would be a dreadful catastrophe of his own making. We might even say she saves David from becoming another Saul. As the proverb tells us, those who fight monsters may become monsters themselves. And that's the terrible fate on whose very edge David trembles here. David has spent so long fighting the monster Saul that he begins to take on Saul's monstrous appearance. In the merciful providence of God, he's tugged back from the brink of moral disaster by a godly woman named Abigail. Before we enter into this narrative, however, the writer of 1 Samuel, first of all, gives us a very poignant preface to it all. Verse 1, and Samuel died, and all the Israelites were gathered together and lamented him, and buried him in his house at Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. The prophet Samuel, who dominated the first half of the book that bears his name, the great servant of God, who anointed both Saul and David to be king of Israel, finally expires. An old man, his earthly life now concluded. Not, indeed, that this is the last time we shall encounter Samuel. He makes a surprising one-off reappearance from the spirit world 3 chapters later to deliver from the hereafter one final message to King Saul. But as far as Samuel's life in the flesh is concerned, he dies and is buried in chapter 25 amid great national mourning. All the Israelites were gathered together and lamented him, we're told. Now, they felt that with Samuel's death an era had ended. Do we learn anything from this verse? Let me briefly suggest one lesson. We note that all Israel mourns the departure of Samuel. Yet these very people who so mourned him in death had not listened to him or followed his counsel in life. We recollect that Samuel had increasingly become a recluse in the latter part of his life. Why? Because Israel had rejected him as a prophet. They had in their man-centered, earthbound minds clamored for a king so that they could be like the other nations. Samuel had told them repeatedly that this craving for a human king was a profound sin, a rejection of God as the true, invisible, heavenly king of Israel. But the people did not listen. They spurned Samuel's counsel. They sinfully insisted on having a human king. Samuel was deeply wounded by this manifestation of unbelieving worldly mindedness on the part of God's people. And when the first human king of Israel, Saul, proved to be equally worldly minded, Samuel thereafter withdrew from public ministry, virtually retired into seclusion to his home village of Ramah, and concentrated all his energies on training a little band of prophets for future service. So here is Israel, the Old Testament people of God, rejecting the prophet Samuel while he lives, yet strangely breaking out into national lamentation when he dies. It is a terrible, tragic, futile, but realistic picture of human nature. We fail to appreciate a messenger of God while they are among us, and then when they are gone, we begin to lament their departure. But where is the value in that? Instead of mourning the passing of the messenger, we should rather have listened to their message. That is the true tribute that would have brought pleasure to God. I dare say God is in no way impressed when we water the tombs of the prophets with our tears, but have not yielded obedience to his word which they spoke to us. Let us make sure we are not like those Israelites. A parent who taught us the word of God. A converted husband or wife who spoke to us of the Saviour who died for sinners. A Christian friend who told us of the gospel that brings life. A preacher who faithfully expounded the scriptures to us week by week, even year by year. Will we refuse to listen to them, refuse to appreciate their influence while they are with us, only to mourn them when they are gone? Let us not so convict and condemn ourselves. Let us listen now, appreciate now, believe and surrender and follow now, for fear that we should one day weep the barren and sterile tears of the Israelites in 1 Samuel 25. Weep those tears perhaps in this life, but perhaps in the next, when all weeping will be of no avail to obtain the salvation that was once within our grasp, but will then be gone forever. And now the narrative turns again to David. Samuel is dead, but David, whom Samuel anointed to replace apostate King Saul, lives on, and his story goes on. David seems to make use of the period of Israel's national mourning to leave En-Gedi, on the coast of the Dead Sea, and go with his 600 men to the wilderness of Paran. Modern geography identifies this with the high limestone plateau of Eti, which stretches from the southwest of the Dead Sea to the Sinai Peninsula along the west side of Arabia. Now, in those days, it was inhabited by a body of Arabs known as the Kedarenes, and David refers to this episode of his wanderings in Psalm 120. Verse 5 of the psalm speaks of dwelling in the tents of Kedar, the Kedarenes of Paran. The psalm indeed gives us a graphic portrayal of David's feelings at this time. In my distress, I cried unto the Lord, and he heard me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given unto thee, or what shall be done unto thee, thou false tongue? Sharp arrows of the mighty, with coals of juniper. Woe is me, that I sojourn in Mesech, that I dwell in the tents of Kedar. In other words, alas, that I have to live in exile. My soul hath long dwelt with him that hateth peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Those last verses are taken by Matthew Henry as a possible reference to King Saul and his confederates. They hate peace. David is for peace, but Saul and his court are for war. In Henry's words, perhaps Saul was the man he meant that hated peace, whom David studied to oblige and could not. But the more service he did him, the more exasperated Saul was against him. If it does refer to Saul, there is possibly a slightly ominous note in verse 6. My soul hath long dwelt with him that hateth peace. As I said earlier, those who fight monsters may become monsters themselves. If I dwell long with him who hates peace, I may begin to hate peace too. And the following course of events bears this out sadly in the case of David. Verses 2 and 3. And there was a man in Maon whose possessions were in Carmel. And the man was very great, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. And she was a woman of good understanding and of a beautiful countenance, but the man was churlish and evil in his doings, and he was of the house of Caleb. These verses introduce Nabal and his wife Abigail. The word Nabal in Hebrew means fool. This prompts a number of commentators to suggest that it was not his real name. What parents would give their child such a name? But rather a nickname. At any rate, whether his proper name or nickname, this is how the man seems to have been universally known. Nabal the fool. The description of him here bears out the striking aptness of the name. First, we observe that we are not told his name until after a full account of his property. And there was a man in Maon whose possessions were in Carmel, and the man was very great. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. And only then are we given his name. Fool. As much as to say, this man worships his property and possessions. They are everything to him. Therefore, he is Nabal. And the story will confirm his folly in this regard. It's his refusal to share any of his beloved goods with David that precipitates the catastrophe that engulfs him and almost engulfs David. It reminds us of the Lord Jesus Christ's parable of the covetous man in Luke 12, who amasses worldly goods only to hear the rebuke of God, "Thou fool! This night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be that thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself, but is not rich towards God." Jesus Christ is the true treasure of the soul. If I have him as my Saviour, then I am rich towards God, but otherwise, trusting in other treasures, I'm convicted of a folly that leads to eternal ruin. Incidentally, the Carmel here is not the famous Mount Carmel, which is up in the north of the Holy Land. This is a different Carmel, a southern city in the tribal territory of Judah, not too far from the wilderness of Paran on the borders of Arabia. Next, we're given this account of Nabal's character. The man was churlish and evil in his doings. Churlish means harsh and surly. Nabal was a bad-tempered, ill-mannered man, abrupt and discourteous to others. Evil here, as well as carrying the obvious sense, also has overtones of mean and nasty. Altogether, Nabal was a thoroughly unpleasant man. In the words of Dale Ralph Davis, he was a spiritual, moral, and social disaster. His wife Abigail is a study in contrasts. She, as we're told, a woman of good understanding and of a beautiful countenance, a thoroughly pleasant person. Her good understanding extends to spiritual matters, because, as we shall see, she recognizes that David is the Lord's anointed, the divinely chosen successor to King Saul, at a time when almost no one else recognizes it. We could not imagine a more stunning contrast between the vile husband and the wholesome, discerning wife. If we ask, why then did wise Abigail marry wicked Nabal? The answer, of course, is that it was not her choice. Arranged marriages were the norm in the culture of the ancient Near East. Abigail's marriage to Nabal was arranged over her head, perhaps while she was still a child, by the parents of each family. So Abigail was not free in this matter. The only thing that could have freed Abigail from Nabal under Old Testament law was her husband's death. If we say it was unfair, well, is it any more unfair than being born into a wicked family or into a nation wrecked by wars and disasters? Many things in life are in that sense unfair. Rather than raving against the unfairness of the universe, the wise person seeks to reform himself and do the duty that providence has allotted to him or her. and so Abigail seems to have responded to her situation. Her wretched circumstances, married to Nabal the fool, are the irritant that produce in Abigail the pearl of a lively, God-centered faith. She cannot look to Nabal for any comfort or wisdom, so she looks to the Saviour. Nabal worships his goods, Abigail worships her God. Verses 4 to 8. And David heard in the wilderness that Nabal did shear his sheep. And David sent out 10 young men, and David said unto the young men, Get you up to Carmel, and go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus shall you say to him that liveth in prosperity, Peace be both to thee, and peace be to thine house, and peace be unto all that thou hast. And now I have heard that thou hast shearers. Now thy shepherds, which were with us, we hurt them not, neither was there aught missing unto them all the while they were in Carmel. Ask thy young men, they will show thee. Wherefore, let the young men find favour in thine eyes, for we come in a good day. Give, I pray thee, whatsoever cometh to thy hand unto thy servants, and to thy son David. David, hiding in the wilderness of Paran, hears about the wealthy Nabal with his vast possessions. He unofficially attaches himself to the man's property, hoping for some practical assistance for himself and his 600 men, who are vagabonds, living from hand to mouth in a state of great hardship. So David's men offer themselves to Nabal's men as protectors against bandits and Philistine raiders. As one of Nabal's servants says in verse 15 following, The men were very good unto us, and we were not hurt, neither missed we anything, as long as we were conversant with them. When we were in the fields, they were a wall unto us, both by night and day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. In return for this protection, David hopes that Nabal will give his men some food and drink. So when sheep shearing time arrives, David sends some of his men to Nabal. The commentator M.J. Evans points out, on a large estate, the feast celebrating the end of shearing would have been magnificent. Even with Nabal's reputation for meanness, there would be plenty to go round, enough for David's large band to be included without causing a problem. David sends a very polite, humble message to Nabal, asking for some supplies for his men in return for the protection they've given. He has every reason to expect a favourable response. Not only as a quid pro quo for the security David has provided, but also because hospitality was regarded as a high and sacred duty in Eastern culture back then, and indeed in many cultures now, although not in our own. To extend no hospitality to a stranger, a visitor, a person in need, would have been seen as a breathtaking insult, like emptying a chamber pot over someone's head. In addition, the law of Moses positively commanded that poor and destitute Israelites must be given practical assistance by their brethren. Deuteronomy 15 and verse 7 following. If there be among you a poor man of one of thy brethren within any of thy gates in thy land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not harden thine heart, nor shut thine hand from thy poor brother. Thou shalt open thine hand wide unto him, and shalt surely lend him sufficient for his need in that which he wanteth. Thou shalt surely give him, and thine heart shall not be grieved when thou givest unto him, because that for this thing the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thy works, and in all that thou puttest thine hand unto. For the poor shall never cease out of the land. Therefore I command thee, saying, Thou shalt open thine hand wide unto thy brother, to thy poor, and to thy needy in thy land. So on three solid grounds then, David expected Nabal to give food and drink to his men. First, David's provision of protection and security for Nabal's men and possessions. Second, the prevailing view of Middle Eastern culture that hospitality was a sacred duty. Third, the positive command of the law of Moses that the Israelite who has must supply the needs of the Israelite who has not, under penalty of God's curse if he refuses. But how does Nabal respond to David's request? Verses 9 to 11. And when David's young men came, they spake to Nabal according to all these words in the name of David, and ceased. And Nabal answered David's servants and said, Who is David, and who is the son of Jesse? There be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my flesh that I have killed for my shearers, and give it unto men whom I know not whence they be? True to his harsh, mean, and nasty nature, Nabal refuses David's request. Not only does he refuse it, but he speaks with inordinate rudeness to David's men, heaping abuse on their leader, David. Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? In modern language, who the devil is David that I should help him? Meaning not, I've never heard of David, but rather, David is nothing and no one to me. Nabal then falsely accuses David of being a traitor to King Saul. There be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master. And then to crown his folly and spitefulness, not only will Nabal not share any food with David or his men, he will not even give them permission to drink any water from his land. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my flesh that I've killed for my shearers and give it to men whom I know not whence they be? One can hardly imagine a more graceless and insulting response than Nabal throws in the faces of David's men. Now, given that in the previous chapter they were all for killing Saul, it is a miracle that they do not draw their swords and kill Nabal on the spot. Perhaps David's example in sparing Saul restrains them. Rather than strike Nabal down for his slanderous abuse of David and his hard-hearted refusal to share any of his abundant goods with these hungry and destitute fugitives, David's men simply turn and leave. And that is often the best response to harsh words. I do not answer back. If I can, I simply turn and leave. Silence is the language of godliness towards the ungodly tongue. The Lord Jesus himself has set us that example. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth, Isaiah 53. When the Son of God was suffering in our place, the penalty of our sins amid the jeers and insults of his foes, he did not die exchanging insult for insult, but in meek silence. May that be the fruit of his suffering in us as we trust him for our salvation. Verse 12. So David's young men turned their way and went again and came and told him all those sayings. Now they report back to David what Nabal has said. And now the disaster of Nabal's evil response begins to engulf David too in disaster. Verse 13. And David said unto his men, Gird ye on every man his sword. And they girded on every man his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And there went up after David about 400 men, and 200 abode by the stuff. David is so stung by Nabal's meanness and nastiness, he loses his temper entirely and decides to pay Nabal back in spades. leaving 200 of his men to look after their meagre possessions and their families, David arms the other 400 and, boiling with anger, sets out to teach nasty Nabal an even nastier lesson. We know that David's intentions are murderous from what we're told a few verses later. Now David had said, "Surely in vain I've protected all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belongs to him, and he has repaid me evil for good. May God do so and more also to the enemies of David, if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light." That's verses 21 and 22. David intends not only to kill Nabal, but to kill every man on his estate, even though they had done no wrong to David. Those who fight monsters may become monsters themselves. Saul, in wrath, massacred the innocent population of the priestly city of Nob. David, in wrath, is about to massacre the innocent menfolk of Carmel. David is becoming Saul. The contrast with the previous chapter is so absolute that it is almost unbelievable. The David of chapter 24 was a beautiful Christ-like figure. The David of chapter 25 is an ugly, almost a devilish figure, preparing to bathe his hands in blood to avenge an insult. How do we account for this appalling contrast? Arthur Pink, in his Life of David, says this: "Is the reader surprised as he turns from the blessed picture presented in the second half of 1 Samuel 24 and ponders the almost sordid actions of David in the very next chapter? Is he puzzled to account for the marked lapse in the conduct of him who had acted so splendidly towards Saul? Is he at a loss to explain David's spiteful attitude toward Nabal? If so, he must be woefully ignorant of his own heart, and has yet to learn a most important lesson, that no man stands a moment longer than divine grace upholds him. The strongest are weak as water. Immediately the power of the Spirit is withdrawn. The most mature and experienced Christian acts foolishly the moment he be left to himself. None of us has any reserve strength or wisdom in himself to draw from. Our source of sufficiency is all treasured up for us in Christ. And as soon as communion with him be broken, as soon as we cease looking alone to him for help, we are helpless." In other words, we have to account for David's inconsistency by looking into our own hearts, for we are the same. David is not the exception. He is every man. He is every Christian. The same potential for monstrous inconsistency is in you and me. Further, we see that potential realized in other biblical saints. Noah is said to be perfect in his generations and alone preaches righteousness in the midst of a godless world doomed to be destroyed by the flood. Yet after the flood, almost the first thing he does is get drunk. Abraham is the friend of God, the father of all believers. Yet when God's promise of a son seems to be lacking in attainment, in unbelief he takes matters into his own hands and begets Ishmael by his slave girl Hagar. Ishmael, who turns out in himself and in his descendants to be a dangerous enemy of God's believing people. Moses is the mediator of the Old Covenant, known simply as the man of God, the meekest man on earth. Yet he loses his temper in public, strikes the rock in disobedience, and is thereupon excluded by God from entering the promised land. Mary, the Lord's mother, is a woman of the most outstanding faith and humility, who loves her son as no other could love him. Yet several times in the Lord's adult life, he has to put her in her place for trying to exert an undue influence on him. Woman, what have I to do with thee? Peter is the prince of the apostles, the boldest of men for Christ, on the rock of whose faith the church will be built. Yet after his Lord's arrest, he denies him three times with blasphemous oaths and curses to save his own skin. Now, in the light of these biblical examples, Spurgeon was surely right. He who boasts of being perfect is perfect in folly. I never saw a perfect man. Every rose has its thorns, and every day its night. Even the sun shows spots, and the skies are darkened with clouds, and faults of some kind nestle in every